We're in James chapter 5 in our study, and we studied down through verse 8 last week, we have the context here where he's been having finished the first six verses where there was a direct address to those who were rich and wicked. And the last thing he said about them in verse 6 was that they condemn and kill the righteous who do not resist them. So that then moves the context towards the sufferings of the righteous. And so in verse 7, he told us to be long-suffering. So the word patient there that we noted in verse 7, twice in verse 7, and then again in verse 8, is actually the word for long-suffering. A closely related word, but it is different. So he says, be patient, therefore, in verse 7. Be long-suffering, therefore. So the therefore is a direct tie from verse 6 into what he's saying in verse 7, because of the afflictions that will come upon the righteous. We have to have long suffering. And how long? How much? Well, we need to maintain that and have that until the coming of the Lord. So he mentions the coming of the Lord. He will come one day. He makes the comparison to the husbandman who is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and has long suffering, that long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain, until he receives what is necessary, till finally the fruit of the earth is produced from that. Well, we are looking forward to that eternal reward that will come upon us for enduring the afflictions for righteousness' sake that we must in this life. But we need that long suffering until that happens. And so he said again in verse 8, be ye also, just like the husbandman, patient. And there's that word long suffering again. And then he said, establish your hearts. We looked into that particular word that means to establish our hearts for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So it is nearer than when we first believed. So we know that whenever our time on this earth is going to come to an end, which will not be long either way, whenever that comes, either by death or the Lord's return, it does draw nigh. We need to be long-suffering. So long-suffering is one of the very necessary and important parts of the nature and of God that we need to have in us in order for us to be able to bear up under all of the afflictions that we must, because they are necessary, as the very book of James begins with that subject of how we're going to have trials on our faith. We're going to have long suffering in order to not quit and be like that stony ground in the parable of the sower, the ones who, when the persecution arises because of the word, they quit, they give up. And we can't do that. So we have to have long suffering in order to be able to bear up under that. So then we get to verse 9, where we want to continue our study from God's word tonight. And he says, there grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So there's another reminder of the judgment to come. In this case, we need to be aware of that so that we're not involved in or guilty of something like what he's talking about in verse 9 that would cause us to be condemned by the judge. So we saw in verse 7 that comparison of the coming of the Lord and the reward that is going to come for our doing what is right, even through all the sufferings that we have to go through in this life, with that the coming of the Lord being a compared to that precious fruit of the earth, something very good. Well, in verse 9, is the coming of the Lord going to be something good for everybody? No, it's not going to be a good thing for most. Only few there be that find that straight and narrow road that leads unto eternal life. So as Christians, here's yet another warning, and this book is full of them. Full of warnings to brethren of things not to do that would cause us to end up being lost. And what a tragedy that would be, since we have come out from this world and believed in Christ and become a child of God and are following Christ, for us to do all of that, and then if we are to come short of the goal of having inheriting eternal life, that would be a terrible tragedy. So this book is very, very plain in the warnings that it gives, so that that doesn't end up happening to us. Well, what are some of the warnings that we have seen in the book that could end up causing us? And this is written to brethren, so. What could cause us to end up, having started the race, to end up being lost anyway? Well, if we go through surveying through the book, what if we doubt God's promises? And we waver. I mean, that was one of the things he warned us about starting in verse 5. What about if we are drawn away with temptation, and that brings forth sin? And he said in James 1:16, do not err, don't go astray, wander, my beloved brethren. So if we wander off into sin, which comes about from our desires when they conceive, when we're enticed, so he's warning us against getting caught up in those desires that could lead us into sin and to spiritual death. Then, of course, chapter 1 ended with that reminder of how we have to not be hearers only, but doers of the word. To the point of bridling our tongues, because if we don't do that, what kind of religion are we practicing? He says it's vain. And we need to practice that pure and undefiled religion before God that he speaks of in verse 27 in chapter 1. So chapter 1 had several warnings to us. Chapter 2 begins with another one. What if we were a respecter of persons, of faces? If we're judging by the outer man, I mean, we can have so many things right. We can believe the right things, preach the right things. But if in our practice, if we are judging by the outward man, which is what respecting persons is, then what will that mean? Then he said we are committing sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors in chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, then we're not a doer of the law then. We're not a doer of his word. So that's something he warns us about there. Then in chapter 3, the warning about if we don't bridle our tongues, and he gives all the specific details of that. And then all of the things that will come from if we don't have the wisdom of God, but we have the wisdom of this world in us, and and then have envying and strife and those things, which continues that warning on into chapter 4, including a love for this world. So strife and the fighting that he mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4, and then right after that in verses 3 and 4, about having being a friend of the world. So all of these things he warns us about that can cost us our souls. And, of course, then now we're looking in chapter 5, and he says in verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren. So again, this is to brethren. And whatever this means, he says, don't do it, because if we do, what will be the outcome? We would be condemned. And he says, behold, the judge stands before the door. So we're going to face the judge. And who's going to be the judge? Well, it's not us. That's why he told us not to do that very thing in earlier in chapter 4, when he told us in verse 11 not to speak evil of one another, because then we become judges of the law. So he tells us not to do that. We're not the judges. God is. And we're going to face him in the judgment. We're all going to give account. We're going to give account of our lives before him. He gave us these lives that we have, and he's put us here. And our purpose is to seek and serve him, and do his will, and follow him, and be like him. But if we don't do that and don't serve him, and we don't do as he's taught us to do, I mean, we're going to answer to him. We're all going to be there on that day. We remember Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where he says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I mean, that's an appointment that we all have that we're going to keep. Our time on this earth is going to end. Something that he's brought up a number of times here in James also, but that's going to happen. We're going to leave this life. It's going to come to an end at a point. And we don't want to have the mistaken idea that's going to be something far, far, far off in the distant future, such that we don't need to be concerned about that. No, our time here, as we know, it's like a vapor, like a puff of smoke, and then we're gone. But then after that's the judgment. So those are two things. We're going to leave this world, and then we're going to go to the judgment. So that's going to happen for us all. And no one's getting out of that. There will be no exemptions. Nobody's going to be able to buy their way out of that or anything else. We're all going to be there. So if we're guilty of what he's warning us about in verse 9, he says we'll be condemned by the judge. So if the Lord tells us, and it's not really an if there, he does right there. Whenever the Lord does tell us something like this, specifically to Christians, if you do this, you're going to be condemned by me on the day of judgment. Is that something we want to know, whatever that is, and make sure that we are not doing that? We don't want to be ignorant about what that is. So grudge not one against another. So let's delve into that in our study here. When we think of grudging against somebody, what do we think of? Well, we think of holding a grudge, right? When somebody has done something to us and we don't forgive them for it. When I think of the word grudge in English, that's what I'm thinking about. Is that pretty much what everybody else is thinking about? I mean, that's really how we use the word mostly. This particular word here, it's strenazo is the Greek word, and the Strong's number from the Strong's Dictionary, if you like to keep a note of that, it's 4727. It's interesting because it comes from the word that says stenazo. It comes from stenos, which is the Greek word for narrow. When he speaks of that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life, it's a straight, not as in S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, as in no turns in the road. Straight as in, like in a body of water, where if it's named, and there are different areas in a body of water where they are referred to or geographically called a strait. And that's actually going to be a narrow body of water between two land masses, and what tends to happen there when you get two different land masses that are very close together, and then there's a bit of water that goes around it, or a large land mass, and there's water in coming around that. I mean, what tends to happen there? It's very turbulent. You get currents coming, and so there's a lot of the waters are not still; they're not calm there. It's turbulence with the currents that get in there. Those are dangerous places to be if you're in a ship or trying to swim or something. I mean, that's not a safe place to be. And it's actually, I mean, those are the words that he uses in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about, as opposed to the broad road that leads to destruction, that straight and narrow road. It's a narrow, pressured, dangerous way. The devil makes it so. Well, this particular word grudge, stenazo, it comes from stenos, which is the word for narrow. And it literally means to make. It can be to make, or it can also be intransitive, as in to be in straits, like one of those rocky, narrow bodies of water that are so dangerous. So in this case, if we are making someone else, our brother in Christ, to be in that kind of a situation, that's what this word means. So he's telling us not to put others in a strait. So if whatever we're doing in our behavior, in our words, what are we doing to somebody if by that behavior or by the words that we're speaking, we're now putting them in straits? What are we causing to come upon them? What is it that makes it difficult? That's right. That's exactly it. We're putting them under temptation to where they're under. I mean, what is it that makes? Who is it that makes the way to be dangerous, to be turbulent spiritually? I mean, we know that Jesus says in Matthew 11 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But what's the devil doing? The devil is making. He makes those waters we're in very turbulent and very dangerous. I mean, that's what he's trying to destroy us. So it's using words, certainly that they were very familiar with in that time. We are today also, but these words are certainly convey in a very picturesque way of how spiritually dangerous things are on account of the devil, with all the temptations that he brings. But who should be the last people that would, because we're all going to face that. I mean, that goes back to the beginning of chapter 1, doesn't it? We're going to have trials on our faith. He says, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations in chapter 1, verse 2. But who should be the last people that would make us to be in a situation like that where our faith is being tried, where we're in straits, and it's spiritually a very difficult time for us? Who should be the last ones to do that? Us. We're supposed to be the ones to help each other through those situations and encourage each other. That's our role. But what if we as members of the body of Christ are causing our own brethren to be in under temptation, where in that case we are being the stumbling block? Then we would be used by the devil to try to destroy one of the children of God. Is there a worse situation for us to be in than to be causing one of our brethren to be in a situation like that? Well, Jesus is very plain about it in Matthew chapter 18. If we can turn there. Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 1, he says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, what characteristic of a child is he bringing up there, and that is very appropriate in response to the question they were asking in verse 1. So here they are having a discussion among themselves. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Humility. And that is a characteristic of children. Many of us in here, the majority of us, I think, have had little children and ones that are no longer little. They're different. And even if we haven't had them ourselves, we all were one. So we know what it was like. We can look and reflect on what we were like. When we're a little child, when you teach them, when you tell them something, explain something to them, by nature, they are very quick to receive that. They readily receive what they're taught, and if you correct them, I witnessed this earlier this evening, kids running around, somebody's throwing a ball up there, and somebody was warning, be careful because you might hit a light with that. Okay. The little children are like that. They'll listen to that and they accept that very, very readily. The humility's there, the willingness to have faith in what they're taught. And then the years go by, and then that tends to change. And then we get to be get to our teens and things like that, and the situation tends to change a lot. But that humility can go away very easily. But the Lord is pointing that out as being one of the very good qualities that are present in children. That it's essential for us to have that in us, and we can't let that. Even though we've had our times where that wasn't the case. We've got to get that back, and we've got to be like that. Humility is what he's teaching there. And so in verse 4, he says, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's teaching them humility, not to be saying, hey, well, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. There is a way to truly be great in the kingdom of heaven, and it's not by boasting ourselves up. It's by being humble and serving. So then in verse 5, he says, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." So there's a big warning there, and so offend. He says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones." Now this is another word we have to look at the biblical word, because it doesn't mean like people use it today. Because today nowadays, if you don't approve, not just approve, you have to approve, endorse, and celebrate whatever it is I'm doing. No matter how perverse or wicked it is, and if you don't, then you've hurt my feelings and I'm offended. And so there's something wrong with you, not me. I mean, that's where we are now in the world. So that's the way people will use the word offend. They'll talk about things like shaming, and they use those kinds of words. Well, people need to be ashamed and what they're doing, these things. And so when they say, you're so whatever shaming me, well, of course, we're not the ones, they're not answering to us, but if we're showing what God says, they should be ashamed of that. And they're going to be ashamed when they answer to him if they don't change that. So that's the worst thing in the world is not to be made to feel ashamed or guilty of something that you should be guilty and ashamed of. But that's not what he means here when he says if you've hurt somebody's feelings because you believe what God teaches. That is not what verse 6 is talking about. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, it means to have, it's a word for a trap that is set for an animal. When you have caused them to be ensnared, caught in a snare, the devil's snare. So when you've caused one of the Lord's one of his children, if you've been a stumbling block and caused them to fall into sin where the devil has an advantage over them now, that's what he's talking about. If we do that, that's exactly what James 5:9 is speaking about when he says, grudge not one against another. Don't put each other into straits. Well, he spent a lot of time talking about strife and wrath in James, especially when we got to the end of chapter 3, and where envy and strife are, there's confusion in every evil work, and he's talking about all that fighting they were doing. Well, we get in, if we're fighting with each other, are we putting each other under temptation? We're doing that. And when we're doing that, we need to be aware of exactly what that means. Because if we're causing somebody to fall to temptation in that way, what does he say that it would be better for what? To have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. Now, you know what's going to happen there. Now, you know how the mafia, they have they put people in cement shoes. So they'll put them in encase their feet in a bucket of concrete or whatever, and then they toss them in the water. Well, whether it's, whether you're wearing cement shoes or what he's talking about here, if you put a millstone around your neck, you know what a millstone is? We don't have many mills around here. I had an opportunity to do, it was quite a few years ago, found the old farm that, I mean, I think it was my great-great-great-grandfather had up in North Carolina, and found the property there. And there was an old millstone there. I mean, I have no doubt it was one that they were using back in the 1800s on that place. But, I mean, who would have moved it? Because you can't hardly. I mean, it's like, I remember leaning down and just trying to kind of move or pick that up a little bit. And that is heavy. So even though most of us don't have personal experience running mills, we know what a millstone is. If you ever seen one or touched one, I mean, they're very, very heavy on purpose. I mean, that is the design for it. But you tie something like that around your neck and get thrown into the sea, what are you doing? You're going straight to the bottom. And that's what that's the picture he's giving us there. And he said it's better to have that happen than to cause one of God's children to fall into sin. That's how serious it is to end up putting ourselves in the position of being a stumbling block to one of our brethren. So we need to be very careful about that. And make sure in whatever way in dealing with each other that we're not causing each other, not tearing each other down, not bringing temptation on each other with the arguing and the fighting that people do, which is another example of the point that we just saw in Matthew chapter 18. A couple of the points. As he was leading off that chapter by teaching us humility, for there to be strife, for there to be a fight, what always has to also be there for that to occur? In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, Doesn't mean this is the only ingredient, but this is going to be one of the absolute necessary ingredients for a fight. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Can you have contention without the presence of pride? Not according to that, and we know that's the case. So if we're, that's a way we can learn something about ourselves and look in the mirror. If we've gotten into a spat with somebody, then even though we're going to be telling ourselves how it's all their fault, if we've been in a spat with somebody, it's not all their fault, because we were in a spat, weren't we? We were in some kind of a fight. If we had contention with somebody else, that's not when Jesus was only doing his Father's will, teaching, speaking what his Father taught him to speak, which is all he did ever on this earth, people got mad at him. He got crucified. But was he in a fight? They hated him, but he wasn't fighting. He spoke his Father's words, and he did so. He did so in the right way. He was meek and he was humble in heart. They hated him for what he taught, for the truth that he taught, and for following that. But Jesus didn't go around fighting with people. They were fighting with him, but he wasn't. So there wasn't any contention from him. But if we're in some kind of an argument, well then we're involved. We're doing it too. And even though we might say, I was doing that, but they were the ones that were wrong. No, if we're involved in contention, we've got something wrong there too. And one of the things that situation is telling us is we've got pride in our hearts, and we've got to get some pride out. If nothing else, it's at least that. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1. This is what he says we've got to do. If somebody speaks, they get angry and they speak some kind of heavy words to us, what are we supposed to do? He says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." It was heavy. That's what that word grievous means, heavy words. Well, isn't that what ends up happening? Somebody gets upset with somebody, whatever it is, and in that, with that emotion up, they say something. Well, then that person hears that, and then what do they do? Well, that ticks them off, and so then they're going to respond in kind. They're going to say something back, and then what does that do? And then it escalates, and it's going to be back. They're going to be going at each other. Of course, the volume's going to go up, and that can end up turning into something physical. It often does with people. I mean, it's the devil's having a heyday then. I mean, that's what he's trying to do. So what does the Lord tell us to do? If somebody comes at us, speak a soft answer. That'll turn away the anger. If we respond with heavy words, we're going to be stirring up more anger. And then, if we are provoking them to anger by our, even if, well, they started it. Well, if they started it and we're involved, we're involved. And he says, grudge not one against another. Isn't that talking about two going at it? At least two? I remember when we lived over in India, when we first were living over there, we were in an apartment building. And so it was right on the street, and there was a well, and people would come there, they'd pump water and they'd brush their teeth and use the well and all that. And there are a lot of people over in India, I mean, if you didn't know. So a lot of people that were just even in a neighborhood using that well, and invariably somebody would get mad at somebody about something and say something. wouldn't hear the start of it, but we'd be inside and with the windows up because we didn't want to die. And so that was before we had any kind of air conditioning in the place. But so, I mean, you'd hear it start. And you go over there, and we'd go look out the window, and so it would start at two people, and they'd be fussing and going back and forth, and then in no time, I mean, there would be a ring of people, and usually it was like a couple of guys started, and pretty soon they were on the outside of the ring kind of folding their arms, and all the women being in the middle just going. But anyway, this would happen a lot, and people get in these fights, and then pretty soon it's involving dozens of people. Like almost having a riot, and you see these the way humans behave and what they do. But Christians, we're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to be involved in these kinds of things. The devil's going to do everything he can, and he'll find all kinds of ways to try to get us to think ill of each other, to speak to each other in a manner we shouldn't. We've seen a lot of teaching about that in the book of James, in chapters 3 and 4 especially, and now he's back to it again here. But that's why he says a soft answer turns away wrath. He's showing us how important it is for us to be the one to put a stop to it. And even if somebody else started, we don't have to answer in kind and return grievous words with more grievous words and then provoke them to anger, because then we're guilty. And we're no longer innocent, however it started. So that's part of our responsibility there. And he tells us there in James 5 and verse 9 not to put each other into straits. Don't put each other into temptation. I mean, we're the very people that God is. There's precious few of us, and we're the only ones we've got. I mean, just think of this: we're in a city of almost, what, 750,000 or whatever? I mean, how many of us are there? And how many of us are there that understand what we believe, what we're going through, that know us and that we can, that are going to be able to have the same feelings, the same beliefs and understandings about them? I mean, we need to cherish each other. Any way the devil will try to get us to turn against each other and to have negative thoughts and not want to be around each other and find something to fight about, all of that, we've got to resist that with everything that we have. We can't afford that. We need each other, for one thing, and we need the encouragement and exhortation that we provide to provoke each other to love and to good works. But if we're provoking the other things, then we're going to end up the very ones that we're supposed to be relying on for encouragement and strength, we can end up destroying. And in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, he shows us where this will all end up if we get caught up in that and we don't stop it. This is what will happen. Galatians 5, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15, because verse 14 is the key to not letting this happen. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If we really love each other, and especially if we practice the new commandment that Jesus taught for us to love each other as he's loved us, we won't do that to each other. But verse 15 says, so obviously if we're not loving each other, if we let the devil get his, get involved and get us to turn on each other, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." We start taking a bite, well then, what's going to end up being? What's going to be left at the end? I mean, it's like if you have some really good food. I mean, you start taking a few bites or whatever. I mean, we don't generally stop. I mean, we eat until the meal's finished. It's gone. Well, that's what he's talking about here. If we start biting and devour each other, he says, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Then what's left? Does that ever happen? And have brethren been destroyed, congregations divided and become destroyed, and from fighting that takes hold? I mean, it definitely. And it's, I think there's probably more than a few of us in here that have witnessed that in our lives at some point. And it's a very ugly thing when that happens. So he's warning us about that, and that's what James 5 and verse 9 is telling us, not to put each other in straits. Grudge not one against another, brethren, he says, lest you be condemned, because that's what's going to ultimately happen, is we're going to answer to the Lord. And what answer are we going to have for him if he's asking us? We've been involved in stuff like that, and then he asks us, well, what did I command you about loving one another? And what did I command you about not doing harm to one another, and not working ill to one another, but provoking each other to love and to good works? What are we going to, what answer are we going to have for that if we've been involved in fighting and doing harm and causing, and especially if he has to say, well, this, what did you say or what did you do over here, and this, and here's what it caused to this child of mine? I mean, that would be the worst, that would be among the worst things that we could have to answer for, as we saw in Matthew 18 when he says it would be better for a millstone to be put around our, tied around our neck and us cast into the sea. We can see how serious that is with the Lord, and we do not want to be answering to the judge for that. He's standing before the door, and we're going to answer to him for our lives, and we don't want to be answering for that. So we need to be long-suffering until the coming of the Lord. But while we're here, we don't need to be causing damage and harm to our brethren. We need to be loving one another as he's taught us to. So then we get to verse 10, and in the context of what really what we were seeing in verses 7 and 8 particularly, we're going to see that again, and as he's going to be encouraging us in our afflictions. Verse 9, in a sense, is kind of a parenthesis, but we need to make sure the afflictions aren't coming from each other. I mean, so the context doesn't really change. He's just interjecting that point that it's going to come, but must not come from each other, the afflictions that we have to go through. So what do we do when we're in them now? Verses 10 and 11, he says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So those are some excellent examples that he reminds us of. And with the prophets and then Job by name, he gives us there. And so we need to follow this instruction. So there's a reason why the Lord has told us all the information that he has in his word. There are several reasons for that. We learn of the Lord and his judgments, his ways. We also have many examples, lots of bad ones. And he tells us not to follow the examples of unbelief, but we have many very good examples. And here's a major point that we have from the Lord about why he's given us those good examples to learn from. Now, in verse 10, when he's speaking of the prophets, they're to take as an example of suffering affliction and of patience. That word patience, again, is long-suffering. In verse 11, when it's Job, it's the word that patience, usually when we see it, it's endurance. Just like in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, when he spoke about patience and letting patience have her perfect work. The trying of our faith works patience, and we need to let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the word for endurance. That's the word that he uses in verse 11. So they are, long-suffering and endurance are two closely related items, parts of the nature and love of God. We need them both, and they're so closely related. They're here, the Lord's using them both in those two verses, 10 and 11. It's good, though, to keep them straight. So long-suffering is the one that he mentions in verse 10 again, but then endurance is used in verse 11, particularly with Job. So take my brethren, the prophets. Now he gives a definition of what a prophet is. Take my brethren, the prophets. What is a prophet? Now we think of, we may be a bit conditioned to think this way, but if we read about someone prophesying, do we think that in terms of foretelling the future? I mean, that's an aspect of prophecy. That's a more specific example of it, or type of it. This is, in general, what is a prophet, and what does it mean to prophesy? Well, he gives a definition of a prophet right there in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets. What are the prophets? What did they do? Who have spoken in the name of the Lord. I mean, that's what a prophet is. Someone who was speaking in the name of. Now, that doesn't mean it's a claim. Because someone can make a false claim, and that would be a false prophet. But he's saying who have spoken in the name of the Lord, which by his authority. So a prophet is someone who's speaking God's words by his authority as the Lord has given those words, word by word. So we can put verse 10 together with what we also have, where the Lord has described how he revealed his word to the prophets, so that they were speaking by his authority. And that was when God spoke his word to them, and then they spoke God's words to the ones that God sent them to speak them to, and spoke all of what God said and only of what God said and nothing else. That's what the prophets did. So was all of that foretelling the future? No. That would be a particular category of God's word, or a type of word, or certain words that the Lord would give them to speak for a reason. That was part of the proof, so they would know that is God's word. It was one of the ways that that would be identified as being God's word and not man's, because man can't say here's what's going to happen tomorrow or whenever, or hundreds or thousands of years from now, and that's going to come to pass exactly as spoken. We can't do that. We don't know the future, and we don't have the power to make anything happen in the future, but God does, and so he can declare what's going to come and then make that happen. And so if they were foretelling the future and it occurred, then that would identify them as having spoken the word of God. But what a prophet was somebody who spoke God, that was inspired by God with his word, and then they spoke that by his authority. Well, how many prophets have there been? We don't know. How many prophets have we been told about? A lot. And in the Old and the New Testaments. Who was the first prophet? You make a strong case for that. Of course, he's the direct son of Adam. God spoke his word directly to Adam. Well, in a sense, I mean, Adam, we know he taught what God said to his family. He did to Eve. She knew the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he certainly taught Eve what God had spoken to him about that tree. But the first one that is identified or referred to as a prophet is Abel. And that's we have that in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus was talking about the very same context as what we're seeing in James 5 verse 10, what happened with the prophets. Well, what was the first thing they did? They spoke God's word. And what's the second thing that happened as a result of the first? They got persecuted. They suffered affliction. And then what was the third thing that happened? They endured it. That means they continued to serve the Lord, do his will, speak his word, obey his commandments, even through the afflictions that came upon them because they were speaking God's word. Those are the three steps or points he identifies about the prophets in James 5 verse 10 and what we are to take as an example. So in Luke chapter 11, in verses 47 through 51, and we're just about out of time here, but we'll try to wrap this up. But Luke 11, 47 to 51, he says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your father, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, whether the Lord counts Adam as a prophet, since God didn't obviously speak directly to him, I mean, that's the Lord's, obviously that's up to the Lord if he counts him as Adam as a prophet. But Abel, he does very specifically identify as a prophet, and we would recognize him as being the first one that paid the price that he's referring to. Abel spoke God's word to his brother. And then his brother didn't obey it. And then when God rebuked him for that, what did he do to Abel? He killed him. So there's the first victim of murder was Abel. And why was he murdered? Because he was righteous and he was a prophet. So as we obey that commandment in James 5 verse 10 to take the prophets as an example of suffering affliction and of patience, Jesus starts with Abel. So that's one to start with. Now, if we were to make it our task to go into the scriptures as part of our study of James and find every example of a prophet in God's word and how they were persecuted and suffered affliction for being a prophet, well, that's going to be beyond really what time we have in the study of the book of James. That there's a lot, as we know. There's a quite a bit of information there. So we do want to try to note a few of those. So we're not going to do an absolute exhaustive study of all the prophets' afflictions that are recorded in the Word of God. I mean, that's really a part of our task that we all have, to learn all of what God has spoken in His Word to be able to do that. I mean, even in the book of Hebrews, when he's going through a lot of those, he said there's not enough time there or space there to give all of it, to repeat all of it. So we do find a lot of that repeated in Hebrews 11, a nice survey through there of many of those. But we have to go to the original source and read all those and study that on our own. And as we have opportunity together to do that, that's a good thing for us to do. But we do want to take a look at a few of those specific examples to highlight. But notice in verse 10, as we wrap up this evening, that he says they're prophets. They have, number one, spoken in the name of the Lord. and then suffered affliction and then had long suffering through that. Job with that endurance. I mean, those are the very same items that we see brought out in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20, of what is going to cause us to grow in grace with God. Where he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." There's the same three items. Doing well, the prophet certainly did that. Suffered for it, that happened. And then taking it patiently. Well, they were long-suffering and endured. So they are examples of this very same pathway every one of us has to walk. In fact, verse 21 here in 1 Peter 2 mentions specifically Christ's steps that he left for us to follow as an example. Well, he's an example of one of those, the ultimate, the best example. But we're going to suffer affliction when we do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and we've got to have long suffering and endurance through those things. The prophets are among the greatest examples that God gives us of ones who did that, and we are to be encouraged by those examples and learn from them. We'll stop here tonight, and Lord willing, continue there in James 5 and verse 10 next Wednesday night.